Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning that we have the opportunity to look into your word. I pray this morning with a very difficult passage, or one that has often seemed difficult, that our pre-understanding of the passage or things that we may bring to bear on it will not interfere with us coming to understand your word and see that this passage truly is a magnificent argument. And I pray that you would receive the glory as we see the defense that Paul makes of grace in this passage. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who recognize the title, or the subtitle on this, this is coming from Lewis Carroll. And you better listen quickly, because you may never hear an introduction like this from me ever again. Here we have Humpty Dumpty. And so Humpty Dumpty is up there sitting on the wall, and Alice comes along. She hands him a book at this particular moment in time, and that's where we'll break into the dialogue. "You're holding it upside down," Alice interrupted. "To be sure, I was," Humpty Dumpty said gaily as she turned it round for him. "I thought it looked a little queer. As I was saying, that seems to be done right, though I haven't time to look it over thoroughly just now. And that shows that there are 364 days when you might get unbirthday presents."
"Certainly," said Alice.
"And only one for birthday presents, you know. There's glory for you."
"I don't know what you mean by glory," Alice said.
Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant there's a nice knockdown argument for you."
"Glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument," Alice objected.
"When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less."
"The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things."
"The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master, that's all."
Alice was much too puzzled to say anything, so after a minute, Humpty Dumpty began again.
"They've a temper, some of them, particularly verbs. They're the proudest. Adjectives you can do anything with, but not verbs. However, I can manage the whole lot of them. Impenetrability, that's what I say."
"Would you tell me, please, what that means?"
"Now you talk like a reasonable child," said Humpty Dumpty, looking very pleased. "I meant by impenetrability that we've had enough of that subject, and it would be just as well if you'd mention what you mean to do next, as I suppose you don't mean to stop here all the rest of your life."
"That's a great deal to make one word mean," Alice said in a thoughtful tone.
"When I make a word do a lot of work like that," said Humpty Dumpty, "I always pay it extra."
"Oh," said Alice. She was much too puzzled to make any other remark.
"Ah, you should see them come around of me on a Saturday night," Humpty Dumpty went on, wagging his head gravely from side to side. "For to get wages, you know."
Alice didn't venture to ask what he paid them with, and so you see, I can't tell you. "You seem very clever at explaining words, sir," said Alice. "Would you kindly tell me the meaning of the poem called Jabberwocky?"
"Let's hear it," said Humpty Dumpty. "I can explain all the poems that ever were invented and a good many that haven't been invented just yet."
This sounded very hopeful, so Alice repeated the first verse. was brillig, and the slithy toves did gyre and jimble in the waby. All mimsy were the borogoves, and the mome raths outgrabe.
That's enough to begin with, Humpty Dumpty interrupted. There are plenty of hard words there. Brillig means 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the time when you begin broiling things for dinner.
That'll do very well, said Alice. And slithy?
Well, slithy means lithe and slimy. Lithe is the same as active. You see, it is like a portmanteau. There are two meanings packed up into one word.
I see it now, Alice remarked thoughtfully. And what are toves?
Well, toves are something like badgers. They're something like lizards, and they're something like corkscrews.
They must be very curious-looking creatures.
They are that, said Humpty Dumpty. Also, they make their nests under sundials. Also, they live on cheese.
And what's to gyre and to jimble?
To gyre is to go around and around like a gyroscope. To jimble is to make holes like a gimlet.
And the waby is the grass plot around a sundial, I suppose, said Alice, surprised at her own ingenuity.
Of course it is. It's called waby, you know, because it goes a long way before it and a long way behind it.
And a long way beyond it on each side, Alice added.
Exactly so. Well, then, mimsy is flimsy and miserable. There's another portmanteau for you. And a borogove is a thin, shabby-looking bird with its feathers sticking out all around, something like a live mop.
And then mome raths, said Alice. I'm afraid I'm giving you a great deal of trouble.
Well, a rath is sort of a green pig. But mome, I'm not certain about. I think it's short for from home, meaning they'd lost their way, you know.
And what does outgrabe mean?
Well, outgribing is something between bellowing and whistling with a kind of sneeze in the middle. However, you'll hear it done maybe down in the wood yonder, and when you've heard it once, you'll be quite content. Who's been repeating all this hard stuff to you?
I read it in a book, said Alice. Many people have said that when they look at the passage at the end of Galatians 4, that it is Jabberwocky, it makes Jabberwocky of the book of Genesis. They say that Paul has absolutely lost his marbles as he gets to this passage, and it looks as though the argument is not only unpersuasive, but actually twists everything around. From whence cometh meaning? Meaning comes from the author's intent. Does glory mean a nice knockdown argument? Well, as people have asked this question, they have looked at the passage that is before us this morning, where we have Ishmael, who is a Gentile. And to whom is he likened? He is likened to Israel. Israel in slavery. And how can Isaac, being a Jew, in the analogy here that Paul is setting before us, how is it that Isaac represents Gentiles? What people have said is, Paul has made an analogy, has made an allegory, but he has twisted all of the parts so that nothing relates properly. Now let me say a word about allegories. When we hear the word allegory, we often think a very bad thing. But let's think for a moment. You've all heard about the parable of the sower. And we have a sower, and he went out to sow. And as he's tossing his seed, some of it is on the paths. It never gets into the ground. The birds come and they eat it. Some of it goes onto the rocky soil. Some of it ends up on the thorn-infested soil, and some of it ends up on the good soil. Well, what is that? A parable is an allegory. The alleged problem here is not that there is an allegory. The alleged problem in the book of Galatians is that Paul has twisted a passage and has turned something that Moses said that made good sense into Jabberwocky. That is the furthest thing from the truth. That is not what happened at all. But since this passage is often viewed from that standpoint, we need to see that the argument is indeed a good and solid argument. But before we can start in the passage, we need to begin with a review. And so I would like to cover the book up to this point, since we took a week off up on the mountain last week. Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 4, 20. Paul is amazed at the beginning of the book that amateur legalists, ones who didn't really understand legalism, they didn't understand the foundations of it, nor did they understand the grace gospel, that these amateur legalists pulled the Galatians away from the grace gospel that was revealed by God to Paul, a former legalist. Paul is not one who learned his gospel from men, not even from other apostles, as chapter 1 tells us. Instead, the people that were regarded by the great heroes to the legalists, Peter, James, and John, see Paul as an equal, with Peter even accepting Paul's rebuke for shunning the Gentiles. This is in chapter 2. And although divine signs had persuaded these believers about Christ, and these believers therefore received the Holy Spirit as a seal, legalists have tricked them into thinking that the law was also necessary, that it had to be added. But Paul says that all law keepers are under a death curse. You know, elsewhere, Paul talks in Romans chapter 5 about justification being a justification unto life, because man is under a death sentence. Within this passage, Paul is looking at the death sentence that those who put themselves under the law are under. All lawkeepers are under a death curse, which death curse Christ removed from all believers and gave them life. Now, God unilaterally confirmed the covenant to Abraham into his linear seed, his line, the seed line. So the covenant cannot be altered. But God temporarily added the law to display sin as sin, something incurring death, until Christ made believers alive. Specifically, faith in Christ rendered the Galatian believers God's children. They had life in Jesus' name. It was speaking about their blessing through the Abrahamic covenant of justification, justification unto life. As a result, all racial, gender, or life station distinctions are secondary. In the next passage, Israel lacked authority while it was a minor heir under the law as its babysitter, despite having promises from God that it would be the world's key nation. But it remained under a babysitter until Christ redeemed both Jews and Gentiles, making all believers sons and heirs. But unlike Israel, the Galatian Gentiles, who were once pagan polytheists, now as believers who have known God, it makes no sense for them to become enslaved to human rules. To do so risks loss of reward. So instead, they should resume mutual fellowship with Paul, who labors again for those believers whose wandering and whose animosity against Paul distresses him. With that as background, we are ready now to consider this passage Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. In verses 21 to 23, Paul sets forth his first argument, which is that Gentiles who want to be under the law should recognize that Genesis shows that being a son of Abraham does not automatically confer freedom. The book of Genesis shows that being a son of Abraham does not automatically confer freedom. That's going to be an essential point that Paul is going to be driving home. He is showing them that becoming like Israel, like unbelieving Israel who is under the law, is simply not the way for them to go. It's not guaranteed just because someone is a descendant of Abraham that they are free. Let's read verses 21 to 23. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Now, the way that the word law is used here is in two separate ways. Notice in verse 21. You who desire to be under the law. The law, in this sense, was first revealed in the book of Exodus. The five books of Moses are the portion of the Old Testament known as the law, but this portion that he's referring to, being under the law, is speaking of the 613 commands to which Ricardo has made reference. But the second way that it's used within the verse is that, do you not hear the law? There he's making reference to the book of Genesis, which is part of the five books, but the book of Genesis is before the law was revealed. The reason that he is making reference to that is to show that Abraham, who preceded the law, gives us instruction that should make it so that no Gentile would ever desire to be under the law. We should run from that, and we should instead embrace the grace that has been given to us. So what Paul is saying in verse 21 is that Gentiles who want to be under the law simply don't understand it. His rhetorical question where he says, do you not hear the law? He's saying, you want to be under the law, and yet you do not understand its point. If you understood its point, you would not be embracing the law. Verses 22 and 23 explains what it is in particular that they do not understand. Gentiles wanting to be under the law need to see that Abraham's son by a bondwoman was according to the flesh, whereas the one by a free woman was through promise. Ishmael was born according to the flesh and was not a free man. Isaac was the son of a free woman and he was through promise. God had issued promises, and as a result of those promises, even though Abraham was old and Sarah was past childbearing age, they had a son. He came according to promise. What we have in verses 22 and 23 are just pointing out the particular place within the book of Genesis that we would come to an understanding of the backgrounds that Paul is needing to make reference to. Specifically, as the readers would come to understand what they should learn out of Isaac and Ishmael, it will make it so that they will understand that grace is far superior to that which enslaves. Now, verse 24a on the second page of the notes, you'll notice that we only have half a verse listed and we have a whole page of information to cover. There is a major difficulty at this point. What Paul says in verses 24 to 27, the overall passage, is that the two women illustrate two covenants, a covenant of slavery, the Mosaic law, and a covenant of freedom, the Abrahamic covenant, the latter of which will triumph over the former. The two women are used as an illustration of two covenants, the Mosaic Law versus the Abrahamic Covenant. But the Abrahamic Covenant will triumph ultimately over the law. Now, within the first subpoint of this, Paul indicates in verse 24a which things are symbolic. In that statement, he's saying that where he's going from this point, he is making an allegory. The word that is used, that is translated here, are symbolic, is a term for making an allegory. Allegory just means that one thing is stated under the image of another. All of the parables are extended metaphors or allegories. And we come to understand what the passage means because an analogy is being made. Well, now we have to ask a couple of questions here at this point, and that is, okay, well, yes, indeed, we have an allegory. Paul has indicated that that is the case here. Does the use of an allegory by Paul deny the historicity of the Old Testament accounts? Not at all. Paul is not saying that these two women did not exist. He is not saying that they were literal people. He is not saying that we should abandon the literal interpretation. But what he is saying is, I'm going to use them as an analogy to drive home a further point. It's going to turn out, as we look at this, that the analogy that Paul makes is a very appropriate analogy. There's no question there. When we understand the passage, the analogy is an appropriate one. But yes, he is working with a figurative usage. Well, now we look at this passage, and it's the final passage in Paul's theological argument that he's been constructing. And he finishes it with an allegory, and many have alleged, well, Paul didn't have a good argument, so he put forth this one. Is Paul's use of an allegory an admission by him that he simply doesn't have any good arguments? No way. No way whatsoever. We are going to develop that the analogy that he makes is a legitimate one. He's driving the point home in a way that it can be seen. One of the commentators that I normally have a fair degree of respect for, British scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce, revealed how little he understood of this passage when he commented upon it. He said that any Jew reading this would say that Paul's argument is essentially preposterous. No persuasive value whatsoever, and the Gentiles wouldn't see anything more in it. That's more a statement of F.F. Bruce struggling, not coming to understand the argument, than it is a statement of what Paul has really done. F.F. Bruce did not recognize there being a legitimate argument here, and that's more a comment upon him. He saw this passage as essentially an admission that Paul didn't have a better argument to give. Well, then the next question, logically, does this passage endorse allegorical interpretation in general? You may be aware that in Alexandria, Egypt, there was a well-developed school of allegorical thought. And every passage that they would look at, they would interpret wildly. And so you could run into the word glory, and, well, what does glory mean? A nice knockdown argument. They can end up attaching anything that they want to a passage. It is wrong to allegorize a passage at the expense of understanding what its literal meaning was. It is wrong to move to a system of interpretation that simply says we cannot make sense of a passage that was meant to be understood in a literal fashion. But Paul is able to take this passage and to make an appropriate analogy. Well, now here comes the $64 question. Did Paul twist the argument? Paul, in this passage, as we look at it, notice in verse 24b, he says, these, and the word is feminine, these are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai. So he is using Mount Sinai where the law was given, which gives birth to bondage. That is being symbolized by Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now he makes an analogy to Isaac in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Well, as people look at this, it's quite clear that Ishmael is being compared to Jewish unbelievers enslaved by the law. And one says, but Ishmael is a Gentile. And then Isaac, who is a Jew, is being compared to church-age believers freed by promise. You see how people make the allegation that there has been a twisting, that it's been the wrong attachment. And so what they would suggest, as a supposedly untwisted argument, Ishmael should correspond to the Gentiles, and Isaac should correspond to the Jews. And they say, anything other than that is moving away from what the passage ought to do. I would suggest, actually, Paul's argument is true and powerful if one catches some key details. There is an extremely important detail that has been missed by interpreters. We have already spoken of this in that seed is a very specific reference, both in Genesis and within the argument of Galatians, to the line that culminates in the Messiah and then the descendants through the Messiah through faith in Christ. Whereas Abraham's descendants is a very large number of people who never came to be part of the seed. Now, let's take a look back in the book of Galatians and let's make note of a couple of things here in regard to this. Notice when we look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Brethren, I speak to you in the manner, or I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. When we write out a check and we sign it, and it has a dollar amount and it says to whom it's going, would we expect for someone to come along and change the check? Would we be happy if someone added a couple of zeros at the end of the dollar amount? Well, not at all. You say, well, a couple of zeros can't make a difference. Zero equals zero, so therefore adding a couple of them couldn't change anything. It would be sort of a Humpty Dumpty approach to it, would it not? Paul is saying if human covenants can't be changed once they've been signed, once they've been enacted, then what about a covenant instituted by God? So in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now we've spoken about this, that we notice that yes, indeed, the word seed is used in the singular. But there was a problem. And the problem was, you remember what Genesis said, your seed shall be as numerous as the stars of heaven for number, and as the sand of the seashore. And so we say, the word seed, which is a mass noun instead of a count noun, and you say, what are you talking about? Okay, let me explain. I could say, I caught five fishes, right? But I could also say I caught 5 fish. And I don't have to put an S on the end of the word fish for us to understand plural when I say 5 fish. Well, when you go out and you plant seed, are you usually going out and planting one seed, or are you usually planting more than one seed? Many people have alleged, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that Paul is twisting this passage as well. Because they say, oh yes, the form is singular, but the idea is plural. However, as we looked at it, what we observed was that there was one seed in each generation. Abraham had more than one son, but only one of his sons, Isaac, was seed. Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau, but only one of them was reckoned as seed. The seed promise is the linear, or the line, of Abraham through which the Messiah would come. But then if we drop down to verse 29 of chapter 3, and if you are Christ, now how does one become someone who belongs to Christ? It's by believing his promise of life. Then you are Abraham's seed. It's not just a descendant, but seed. This passage becomes important in terms of making the point that the seed will be as numerous as the stars of heaven and as numerous as the sand of the seashore. When you look at a line that goes Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and on down, there are not that many people in that listing. Remember, I gave a slide a couple of weeks ago that had all of them that we have listed all the way down to Christ. And you say, that doesn't seem to sound like sand of the seashore or stars of heaven for a number. This passage is pointing out that once Christ came, his offspring through faith in Christ are reckoned as seed. Seed is a smaller set. It's not the whole set. And what we have in Paul's thinking is that, yes, Ishmael was Abraham's descendant, but he was not Abraham's seed. Esau was Abraham's descendant, but not Abraham's seed. Unbelieving Israel, including in the time of Paul, was Abraham's descendant, but not Abraham's seed. On the other hand, Isaac was both Abraham's descendant and his seed. Jacob was Abraham's descendant and also his seed. Now, the Jewish portion of the universal church is both Abraham's descendant and his seed, but Gentile believers during the church age are his seed without being his offspring. When we understand that the point of contact within this passage is this seed or is this non-seed, then there is not a problem in the passage. The passage works because what Paul is doing is comparing seed with seed and non-seed with non-seed. That's the crucial thing to understand in order to see that, no, Paul is not twisting the passage. The passage is a proper flow of the understanding from the Old Testament. So we note here, Paul compares seed to seed, and he compares non-seed to non-seed. Neither Ishmael nor legalistic Israeli believers are seed, but they are descendants of Abraham. Both Isaac and the universal church are seed of Abraham. Paul's analogy is quite legitimate, and it carries the argument of Galatians further. So when we understand that point, it becomes possible for us to look at what it is that Paul is saying. Page 3. Hagar, in verses 24b through 25, represents the first of 2 covenants, the law covenant, that given by Moses, that was given at Mount Sinai. which only gives birth to bondservants. And it corresponds to the present Jerusalem, whose residents are in bondage because they are under the law. They are seen, the ones that Paul is referring to as those who are unbelievers. Hagar represents the first of two covenants, the law covenant, given at Mount Sinai, which only gives birth to bondservants, corresponding to the present Jerusalem, whose residents are also in bondage. Now, we have within this passage metaphor. And I have a wonderful picture that I have drawn for you of a metaphor. It is just an absolutely wonderful picture, and it's going to make it very easy. You'll see that I received A's in all of my art classes. The subject is a polar bear in a blizzard. This is a polar bear in a blizzard. Now, is there really a polar bear in a blizzard up there? I mean, is there really one up there? Maybe we need to become concerned for our safety. It might come out here and maul us. But when I say that is a polar bear in a snowstorm, have I twisted the word is? If you pull out your driver's license and you say, this is me. You know, you tell the police officer when he pulls you over, this is me. And he doesn't say, really? You fit in your wallet? The figure of speech called metaphor. Every time we look at a picture, we are using metaphor. And what we are saying is, this represents. So although we use the word is, in metaphor, is means represents. This white screen represents a polar bear. It even has its nose covered. Okay. What Paul is doing is he's saying not that he literally understands the two women are not real people. He's not saying that. Yes, they were real people. But he's saying for the purpose of looking at the analogy, they are going to represent two covenants. Now, the word for these in the passage is feminine. So therefore, these women are or represent two covenants. Each woman is representing one covenant. Now notice he also says a little bit later within the passage in verse 25, this Hagar is Mount Sinai. That is, Hagar in the analogy stands for or represents Mount Sinai. Now there is a debate that I'm not going to engage long-term, but we'll just make reference to it. You'll notice that in this map, this is a map, right? Okay. The map that we have depicted here has a green arrow coming from the lower left-hand corner, pointing to the approximate site that most people identify as Mount Sinai. Now, I don't identify Mount Sinai. I identify Mount Sinai as being in Arabia, which, notice, Paul also does. Look at what he says in verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. There's no evidence that Sinai was ever called part of Arabia. And I believe that there's good evidence for the route that's indicated by the black arrows, and then there's a light blue arrow crossing the water into Arabia, the area of Midian. There's been a lot of work that has been done on this particular thing, and quite a debate rages. But I would say Paul's take on it seems to be this one, that Mount Sinai is actually in Arabia. So in case that's different than what your impressions have been, there are arguments for it, and I think that it handles the passages in Exodus much more smoothly than saying that they crossed a little river up there and called that the Red Sea. There just are a lot of interesting things about it that have made it so that there's been quite a groundswell for people identifying Mount Sinai with Jebel al-Laws in Saudi Arabia. Unfortunately, just as a side note, since it's a high mountain, the Saudi Arabian military has it all fenced off and they have all sorts of observation things because it isn't really all that far away from Israel and they really want to know what Israel's doing. So it's kind of hard to get up on that mountain. People seem to encounter the Saudi Arabian military whenever they want to go up on that mountain. But be that as it may, what Paul is saying here within the passage, verses 24b through 25, is that Mount Hagar is symbolizing or representing Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. And as such, the bondage that was true literally with Hagar being a bondwoman ends up becoming also true for those who go under the bondage of the law. Remember, what was it that the law does? All the law can do is condemn. It has no power to justify. It has no power for justification unto life. All it has power for is condemnation unto death. Paul has already talked about how there is a death sentence, and then he answered the question, well, why did God give the law if all along he was planning to give Israel the land and all the promises by grace? But we saw earlier in the book that the law was given to show sin as sin, which showed people their death sentence, the death sentence that they were under, that when Christ came to give life, that they would perceive the gift that he offered, that it would be part of the persuasion for them to see the need for believing in Christ. Hagar could only give birth to children who were not full heirs. And the law has no capacity to make one into an heir. But we have a complete switch when Paul gets to verse 26, because there he looks at the picture of grace and the picture of promise. In verse 26, he makes a contrast with the present Jerusalem. In contrast with the present Jerusalem that he described in verses 24b through 25, the heavenly Jerusalem, which will be home to the church, is free. So he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now the Jerusalem above is Paul's extension of the analogy. But if we go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was already working with this figure. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 52, and that will be a very familiar passage because it leads into the famous passage on the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah is writing at a time that the nation of Judah is being tempted to turn to an alliance with Egypt that God calls a covenant of death. And what Isaiah is urging the people to do is to trust in the Lord and not to trust in alliances. And what he's doing is looking forward to the deliverance that God will give, but the deliverance that he is looking towards needs to be discerned at certain points. Is the deliverance that he's talking about a shorter range or a longer range deliverance? And in this passage, I believe he's looking at a longer range deliverance. starting with verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation or deliverance, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion, when there's a restoration from the captivity, from the dispersion. Break forth into joy. Horror is being released in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Verse 10 is pointing us yet future. It's looking to the second advent. Nothing prior to this is a deliverance of the magnitude that is going to cause the whole world to look and to see the deliverance that God has given to Jerusalem and to the people. What is Isaiah doing? He's comparing the present Jerusalem with the future millennial earthly Jerusalem. He's looking at now, and he's talking about waste places of Jerusalem, destruction and war. And he's looking forward to the future earthly Jerusalem as it is restored when Christ returns. What does Paul do? Paul changes the analogy. Notice he doesn't contrast the present Jerusalem with the future Jerusalem. He doesn't do what Isaiah did, because Isaiah's standpoint would be looking at the way that would need to be viewed by Jews. But who are the readers of the book of Galatians? Gentiles. So as Paul appropriates the analogy that Isaiah himself has set forth, Paul changes the analogy to look at the Jerusalem above, which is going to be the dwelling place specifically for the church. And what he is saying is that the Jerusalem above is far more glorious than the present Jerusalem of Paul's day, and it will be the home for the church. Notice he's able to speak of it as being the mother of us all. And I think that when he includes the all, he's looking at even Gentile believers within the church. He's looking at their origination, their citizenship, which is where? In heaven, is where it's told. Paul is making an analogy that is somewhat of a mixed metaphor, because he is making application to the church. And the future Jerusalem on earth is could be far more glorious than the present Jerusalem, and likewise, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, is also far more glorious. And what Paul is doing is he is, like Isaiah, contrasting a present state of a nation under discipline. That wartime setting to which Isaiah made reference is a nation under discipline. And Paul is speaking about a nation under discipline in his own day, a nation that would soon be experiencing the ravages of 70 and the invasion by Titus. And Paul is pointing out how far superior that which the church has by grace of what God has promised for the church. He is making a legitimate contrast between that which is endured by the non-seed in contrast with that which will be enjoyed by the seed. Ishmael and legalistic Jewish unbelievers are enduring something. But by contrast, when you look at what the church has before it, what has come before it by promise, that is so far superior to what exists now, and likewise, what Israel will have in the millennium is so far superior to what it is enduring under discipline. I would argue Paul is making a legitimate extension of the passage, both in terms of making the allegory that he made and in terms of extending the picture that Isaiah made. Now turn to page 4. Paul is at this point ready to tie together things after he has shown the superiority of promise. Promise and grace are far superior to that which enslaves, that which comes from the flesh, that which is not by God's provision. So what Paul is going to argue in these last three verses is that like Isaac, church age believers are children of promise who are persecuted by children of the flesh until the children of the flesh are expelled. Like Isaac, church age believers are children of promise who also are persecuted by children of the flesh until the children of the flesh are expelled. The argument that Paul is making is depending upon the idea of what he has already said in chapter 3, verse 29, that church age believers are seed. The number of Abraham's seed prior to Christ was a small number. It was one in each generation. But once Christ came, then those that stand to be inheritors, those that stand to receive the promises, goes up astronomically because it is available to the church and it will be available to millennial believers. So what Paul is saying is that church age believers are seed. That is, they are children of promise, just like Isaac was. That's the basis for the analogy being made, is because seed is a subset of descendants. Now we, verse 28, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. The only connection that Gentile believers in the church age have back to the promises that God had made to Abraham is because of grace. Now let's look at what Paul has already said about that. Paul has made that point very, very clear in chapter 3, verse 8. In chapter 3, verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you a couple of other nations will be blessed. All the nations will be blessed. What is it that God was committing himself to in this promise that he made to Abraham? Notice Paul said, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. God designed a program for blessing that would be realized through the seed of Abraham, that is, through Christ. That promise that he made to Abraham of blessing the Gentiles, blessing that would extend throughout the world, is one demanding justification by faith. And you remember that the name of Abraham, he was called first by his patronym, by his father's name, saying that my father, Terah, is exalted, Avram. But then God renamed him. He said, you shall be Abraham, Abraham, for you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Father of a multitude is the idea. Abraham is not only father of Israel, father of many nations. We look at other nations, the Ishmaelites. We look at Esau and the Edomites. We look at other nations. But even more particularly, when the promise was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it was pointing to him being the father of many nations as people came to believe that same message that justifies, that same message which blesses, the message that justifies unto life. And so Paul is able to say on this basis, yes, we all are children of promise. And he's writing to Gentiles and speaking about them as being Abraham's children, not becoming Jews, not replacement theology, nothing like that. But as Gentiles, they are related to the promise made to Abraham. They are sons of Abraham. They are seed of Abraham, as it said in verse 29 of the preceding chapter. On the other hand, verse 29 looks at how those who don't have God's blessing view those that have it. Non-seed have always persecuted the seed, as Ishmael persecuted Isaac. As you know, the word Isaac means laughter. And Sarah said that she wanted to name him Isaac because others will laugh with me, they will enjoy this, because God has allowed me to have a child in my old age. But the passage that we have in Genesis shows Ishmael, who is 14 years old, laughing at or mocking at Isaac. So let's read this passage, and then we'll turn back to Genesis. But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Paul is saying that's been the pattern. It's always what has happened. Let's back up to Genesis chapter 21. And this is at the time when Isaac was weaned and there was a party, there was a celebration. And at the celebration, sport was made of Isaac. Notice what Sarah said in verse 6 of Genesis 21. Sarah said, God has made me laugh. She's picking up on the name that Isaac received. And all who hear will laugh with me. Not laugh at me, but laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And so then she made the pronouncement in verse 10. She said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, that is, with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Isaac was seed. Ishmael was not. Isaac is the one who is receiving the greater promises. He's the one that Ishmael is looking to try to dethrone. Is it any surprise, Paul says, that there would be persecution by those that only understand legalism? So therefore, in verse 30, we have a recollection of what it is that Sarah said. Scripture affirms that it was right to protect Isaac's inheritance by expelling Ishmael. It was right to protect Isaac's inheritance by expelling Ishmael. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Paul then makes an application. And the application that he makes is that the Galatian believers should regard themselves as seed and should separate from those who persecute the seed. They should regard themselves as seed, which is what they are, and they should separate from those that persecute the seed. So then, conclusion, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The idea then is cast out the bondwoman and her son. Get away from those that are leading into bondage. The argument that Paul is making here is a legitimate one because there is a true slavery that Ishmael was under, and there's a true slavery that the Jewish legalists were under, and they wanted to put Gentile believers under their slavery. He could make an analogy between slavery of the two types, and he also could make an analogy between being seed, being offspring of promise, being those that will be persecuted by the ones that stand for legalism. Paul said there's a clear time to separate, and this was a time for the Galatian believers to separate from those that were leading them astray, that were causing them difficulties. This passage is not Jabberwocky. Paul understood Genesis well. He did not violate it at all. Yes, he knew that Ishmael was a Gentile. And yes, he knew that the people to whom he was writing were Gentiles. And yes, he knew that the legalists in most cases would have been Jewish. And he knew that Isaac was Jewish. But the fundamental point that Paul is making is an even more important truth than the ethnicity of those who were standing for legalism. The issue was that if the promise is based upon law-keeping, what does the law deliver? All the law can deliver is the curse of death. But the promise of justification, of the blessing that was extended not only to Abraham himself, but it was also extended to all families of the earth, is the offer of justification. And where does justification lead? It's justification to life. The deliverance from the death curse. Paul is urging those who understand grace not to allow grace to be compromised. This passage has caused many people to wonder, does Paul understand the Old Testament? Or does Paul twist it to his own purposes? I submit, Paul understands the Old Testament. Paul preached grace out of the basics of what indeed God had revealed. From whence does interpretation stem? It comes from the original intent of the original documents. The book of Genesis is honored by Paul. Paul does not violate it. He sees grace as being God's program from beginning to end. And that is why he tells the Galatian believers that if they want to be under the law, that they really ought to listen to what the law says, because the law is telling them that's not the direction they ought to go. Let us pray.